Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Well, to set the scene for us, it's 30 years after Jesus has been crucified and risen and ascended into heaven. And Rome is in absolute chaos. This fire has just absolutely ravaged the city for an entire week. It's destroyed 10 of the 14 districts. Emperor Nero, who's ruling at the time and who totally didn't start the fire in order to carry out some remodel plans, he's feeling some social pressure against him from the inhabitants of Rome. He needs to find a way to divert some of the pressure off of him and find a scapegoat to blame the fire on. And he conveniently finds one in accusing the growing number of followers of Jesus. Tacitus, a Roman historian, describes what ensued in this way. He says, a vast multitude of Christians were convicted. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle. Can you imagine that picture? Like Nero and all his buddies, and they're having these parties in his garden. They're laughing and they're toasting glasses together, all while Christians are being crucified and set on fire. Like, it is this horrifying scene, and yet this is the very context into which Peter wrote this letter of 1 Peter that we're studying as a church. Like, he is writing from Rome to followers of Jesus that would have lived in what is today modern Turkey, and they're not experiencing yet the full weight of persecution that the believers in Rome are experiencing, but they're experiencing some hostility, and they're looking at Rome and saying, it's only a matter of time till that's us. And so Peter, like, how do we respond? What are you guys doing? How do we model our lives in the way that God has for us to make it through this persecution? Because listen, there would be so many temptations, right? Like, Peter, do we just withdraw into isolation? Do we just say, you know what? It's not worth it. I'm giving up my faith. Do we fight back and embrace this violent resistance? Like, they would have had so many questions. And listen, I know that where we find ourselves in America, like, we don't find ourselves in the exact same landscape as believers in the first century under this level of persecution. But we do find ourselves in a reality that Carl introduced last week, this idea of a negative world. Like, maybe you've heard the language of a post-Christian culture. Like, this idea that we find ourselves in this culture that's growing increasingly suspicious of or hostile towards the faith. Like, just think of some of the moments that you've maybe experienced recently. Like, maybe it was coworkers that made fun of, in their words, your outdated morality. Or maybe it was last semester at college and you found yourself in a spot where you're like, I don't need to be here right now. Or maybe it's watching TV and you're really disheartened by the way in which the media is portraying and making fun of your faith. Like, we find ourselves in the midst of hostility and rejection. And at the same time, we know we just live in this world that is just fundamentally broken, where there's all these different pursuits and trying to find purpose and meaning in empty things. Peter addresses this. He reminds the believers in chapter 1, verses 14 and 18 of their old ways of living, or this empty life you inherited from your ancestors. When he uses that word empty, it could be translated as useless or without purpose. Like, he's looking at the Roman world around him, right? All of the wild parties and debauchery and sexual exploitation and pursuing status and wealth at any cost. And we see it today in our culture, right? It's careerism. It's prioritizing our career over our families, or it's materialism, or it's pursuits and sexuality, or placing all of our hope in politics or pleasure chasing. And this is compounded by levels of depression specifically related to lack of community that's on the rise in our country. In 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General called the reality a loneliness epidemic. Like this, we know this. This is the reality we find ourselves in. Hostility and rejection and empty living. And yet, the heartbreaking tragedy, but also the deep irony, is that we as followers of Jesus have been set free into the life of freedom and hope and healing that the world is in desperate search of, but is missing out on and rejecting of our faith. We talked about last week that Peter gave us this picture of gold that's refined in fire, that persecution and suffering, it actually gives us this beautiful opportunity for our light to shine, to point to the beauty that's found in life with Jesus. And yet, how often do we squander that opportunity? Do we respond in the face of tension in ways that are a little bit easier, a little less uncomfortable? You know this, right? You're around your family and friends and you begin to compromise in ways because you don't want to be pegged as the weird person. Right? Or it's the picture of maybe a family like pulling together tightly and behind this Christian bubble and saying, you know, hey, we're just gonna kind of hunker down until Jesus comes back and stay away from the empty world around us. Or maybe it's this angry resistance in the name of defending Jesus. We know these people, right? They're on Facebook in the comments section and their spiritual gift is typing in all caps. Right? Like the question in a world where there's so many different ways to respond, the question that 1 Peter is inviting us into is, what's the most faithful way to respond? Like, how do we live faithfully in the tension of an empty culture growing increasingly hostile towards the faith? And look, it would be so tempting to just say, all right, Peter, give me like a list of do's and don'ts. Like just give me the behavior modification to walk through. And yet, if you've read the biblical story, like you know that obliged obedience is ultimately a really poor shaper of heart and identity, right? That's why Peter, I love the way that he started this letter last week. He started with identity, calling us these chosen exiles. Now, hey, brothers and sisters, like you don't belong to this world. You have a hope and an inheritance in Jesus and eternity forever. Like Peter knows that 99.9% of the time, behavior flows out of identity. Like how we live and what we do and our daily habits ultimately flows out of how we see ourselves or what we believe about ourselves or the world around us. Two people that are way smarter than me put it this way. Our former senior pastor, Bob Russell, once said, a person cannot consistently live in a manner that is inconsistent with how they perceive themselves. Kyle says it this way. He says, if you know who you are, you'll know what to do. Behavior flows out of identity. You know, as young parents, Holly and I are trying our best to really instill identity in our daughters, specifically like the idea of what it means to belong to the Cook family. And so we'll have these moments where we sit down Madison, our 3.5-year-old, and we'll say, hey, baby girl, listen, you're a cook, and cooks love Jesus, and they love people like Jesus wants us to love them. And you know that if you're currently raising, or you have raised, I think the word is a three-nager, like at any moment, you can go from having this sweet little angel to, oh my gosh, my kid is like resorting to guerrilla warfare and shoving a kid down to steal her toy, right? And so we tell her, Madison, listen, you're a cook and cooks love Jesus and they love other people like Jesus wants us to love them. We had this moment one day where I was telling Madison this and she gave me this really confused look. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, Daddy, I thought cooks are the people that make food. Yes, but... Like us with Madison, Peter is gonna give us a glimpse into faithful living in the tension by hitting us with some more identity, starting in verse 13. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. He starts this way. He says, so, in light of everything that I've just written about your identity in the first 12 verses, prepare your minds for action. His language here in the Greek, it's hard for us to understand. Back then it would have made a lot more sense. It's the word picture of someone like picking up their robes and tucking them into their belt so they can run faster or work more efficiently. It's basically Peter saying, hey, get ready. Like, I'm about to paint some things for you and how to live faithfully. Get ready, right? All the Facebook comment warriors are like, oh man, finger on all caps, here we go. And yet, Peter is gonna take a much different approach in describing our calling. He's gonna give us yet another identity marker to go alongside chosen exiles. He says this in verse 14. So you must live as God's obedient children. And I just want us to imagine for a moment how that would have been received by Peter's audience. These are people that have been rejected by their families. Their social networks have collapsed. They wake up every day with a fear of being arrested or executed because of their faith. And yet, here is Peter saying, hey, dear exiles, don't forget, you are God's son. You're God's daughter. You have a living hope and an inheritance that cannot be taken. Listen, there is a deeper reality in the love and connection to your heavenly Father that cannot be touched by fire or Nero or anything in this world. The God of the universe has claimed you as his own and adopted you into his family through the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus. I've heard it said once, I love it this way. At the end of the day, God wants to restore his family. He created one in the beginning, we rejected him, but now through Jesus, he's bringing the family back together. And how beautiful is that? That picture of the gospel of God restoring his family. And I don't know what that brings to mind for you. Maybe it's encouragement. Like maybe you find yourself in a place where you were like cheaply sold. This idea of life with Jesus is being distilled down to just a list of do's and don'ts and behavior modification. Listen, Jesus saved you for far more than that. You've been brought into a family. We're alongside each other. We spur each other on and encourage and pray for one another and lean on each other in the midst of suffering and pain, all while being molded by the Holy Spirit more and more into the men and women that God created us to be. And I know for some of us, listen, I know it might not be the family aspect, it might be the father aspect. Like you'd say, Bryson, I hear Peter's words here, but honestly, like, I don't know if I can truly grasp God as my father. Because if I'm just being honest with you, Bryson, like, when I think of the word father, what comes to mind is abuse or neglect or abandonment or he's always too busy for me or he's always disappointed in me. I never live up to his standards. And if I could say anything, please hear this. Like, that pain is valid. It's real. God sees that. He cares for you. And Peter, by no means, is trying to dismiss that pain. But he wants to invite us into a journey of little by little beginning to see and recognize God more and more as our Father. That regardless of the painful earthly definitions of fatherhood that we have received, God is the ultimate standard of fatherhood. And when he defines fatherhood, it's defined as unfailing love and consistent presence who leaves in the 99 to chase the one, who welcomes the prodigal home, who cares for his children and protects them. Like, in and through Jesus, listen, church family, we are God's sons and daughters. For some of us today, your one step or challenge today, like how God might be calling you forward after our time together, it might just simply be to begin recognizing more and more what it means to call God your father. And if there's pain there, like, would you invite someone into a conversation with you over that? God wants to have that relationship with you. He wants to sit with you and hear about your day. He wants you to know that when you cry, he is crying alongside you. When you're laughing, he is alongside you, smiling and laughing as you're enjoying the beautiful blessings of this world that he's given us. Like, he desires that relationship with you. In addition to the incredible encouragement and care that would have come through these words, they also speak to the reality of family resemblance. Like, we know this, right? That families end up beginning to look more like each other. It's the picture of a baby being born, and the debate happens. Do they look like more like mom or more like dad? Or it's siblings picking up mannerisms from each other. Or there's the old adage of the longer you're together as a married couple, you begin to look like each other. It's really unfortunate for my wife and really fortunate for me. And that's what Peter's getting at, like where he writes in verse 18 that the emptiness of life has been passed down to us from our ancestors. The fullness of life comes from being formed and shaped more and more as part of God's family. And what Peter's gonna do is he is gonna show us, as we're molded by the Holy Spirit as members of God's family, he's gonna show us three key ways in which we model life in the family of God to a hostile and empty world around us. And the first is this, that we tell the family story. We tell the family story. If we really dug into this, in this whole section of verses 13 to 25 of chapter 1, and even into chapter 2, what we'd see is over and over and over again, Peter gives these little snapshots and glimpses into the Old Testament. And what he's doing in this is he is reminding his audience of the story of God's redemption through Israel, but in a really beautiful way, he's also connecting them to this story, which would have been so powerful because he's probably writing to Jews, but mostly Gentile converts. Like, this wasn't their story. Like, this isn't their ancestors, and yet he's directly connecting them to this story. We don't have time to really camp out in each of these, but I've got a slide up here if you want to take a picture on your phone. But verses 13 and 15 and 16 and 17 through 21 and 1 through 18 and 19 through 20, Peter is giving example after example of the Exodus story and the children of Israel at Sinai and the Passover event and the temple and all of this language that God has used to refer to the Israelites. And he's connecting it now to his audience. What he's saying is this, look, this story of redemption, it's now your story. Like, even for you Gentile converts, you have been grafted into this story. And this is so beautiful because knowing our family story roots us in identity and informs us of our purpose. Right? It tells us where we've come from or where we're going. It reminds us that we're a part of something bigger beyond just our circumstances that are in front of us. Who all has old-fashioned family photo album at home? Show of hands. Yeah, these are awesome, right? You can start flipping through and seeing old photos. It's all fun and games until you bring your girlfriend home for the first time and your parents start bringing out old photos of, like, the bowl cut phase. Like, come on, mom and dad, seriously. But it's awesome, right? Like, you can flip back and maybe you see pictures of your grandparents and you remember the story of how they built their life together and came from nothing. Or maybe it's you're flipping through and you see pictures of your parents and you remember the story of how they met and how they fell in love. And as we begin to talk about and share these stories, right, they ultimately speak to our lives in different ways and reveal things about us, right? Like, oh, I act that way because of my grandpa, or oh, I look this way because of mom's family, right? Like, these stories root us and shape us. And in the same way as God's children, Peter calls us in the midst of the suffering around us to cling to our family story that started in the garden and culminated in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and it continues into the future forever, face to face with our God. And I know for some of us, even in that, listen, you'd be like, Bryson, I don't know if I can accept that because you don't know my story. Like, you don't know the things that play through my mind when I try to go to bed at night. You don't know, Bryson, the shame that I carry because of something that was done to me that I don't want anyone to know about. Bryson, you don't know about the things that I have done to other people or even to myself that I don't think can be forgiven. And listen, once again, that pain is valid and it's real. And God sees you and he so deeply cares for you. And what Peter is telling us in this moment is this: listen, dear exiles, you're God's sons and daughters. And your lives don't have to be defined any longer by the things of your past. Like, you, through Jesus, are defined by the story of our God moving heaven and earth to rescue you and adopt you into his family. And so how do we live faithfully as part of God's family in the midst of the tension of the world around us? We tell the family story. And that starts with you being honest with people about how God has changed your life. Like, where he's showed up and where you have seen his peace, or he's given you hope, or you've experienced healing or forgiveness. Peter goes on and he gives us a second way in which we model life in God's family to the world around us. It's this: we model the family character. Look at verses 14 and 16. He says, "Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires." The word picture here that he's using is the idea of a pattern or a mold. And this is so important, right? So many of in his audience would have been tempted to say, you know what, let's just kind of ditch the whole faith thing and go back to the old way of living because it was way easier, right? Like, I didn't have the risk of being killed every day. Like, way more simple just to kind of revert back to my old way of living and replace pain with pleasure and avoid hostility. And Peter's like, no, why in the world would you do that? You've been rescued from that old life. You're God's child now. The Holy Spirit wants to form and mold you and shape you more and more into that new reality. Look how he puts it. He says, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, 'You must be holy because I am holy.'" I don't know what comes to mind when you hear that word holy. You know, it's one of those churchy words, right, that sometimes we're like, I don't really know what that means. Maybe when you think of holy, you think of like this pastor like pounding the pulpit, or like a grandparent or a parent saying like, well, here's like the checklist of how to live because this is what good Christians do. And yet, that is ultimately still a shallow understanding of holiness. Like, the word holy means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different, not just for the sake of being different, but because we're set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is that we're set apart to reflect our Father's character as members of his family, and that happens through relationship, not through rule books. This is the picture of being molded by the Holy Spirit more and more to resemble who we already are, which is sons and daughters of God. And so what does this look like? It looks like, in a world that is obsessed with building your own platform and personal brand, it looks like you becoming known as the person that is constantly putting others before you and celebrating others before yourself. And you are being molded and shaped in the family character of humility. It looks like where everyone else around you is just chasing pleasure and looking for instant gratification, like, you're known as the person that's patient and not driven by impulse. And you're being molded more and more in the family character of self-control. Where you might find yourself in a world where relationships are treated as disposable, like, you become known more and more as the person who always shows up consistently, and that you keep your promises, and that you speak the truth in love. And you're being molded more and more in the family character of faithfulness. And listen, it's this kind of distinctiveness that sets us apart, that has the world asking questions about, well, hey, what makes them different? Right? In fact, this is how, even in the face of persecution, the gospel exploded. Like, even as Christians are being tortured and killed, converts are showing up left and right, and the gospel moved forward so powerfully because even in the face of persecution, there is a beautiful, sometimes even more powerful opportunity for us to shine the light of a different kind of life, a better life with Jesus. I love how Kyle put it once. He said, "The kingdom of God tends to advance more forcefully when it's not also carrying this mantle of power. because it makes it very hard for us to communicate some of these core elements of the kingdom of God, of loving and serving and grace and forgiveness and sacrifice and generosity when you're residing in a place of power. I think about this in the lives of those that Peter's writing to. Like, what am I supposed to do as a Roman persecutor if all of a sudden the Christian I'm torturing starts praying for me? What am I supposed to do when we throw the Christians to the lions and instead of cursing us, they sing hymns? On a much more close to home basis, what am I supposed to do when I'm gossiping in the office, but then instead of you joining in with me, you actually choose to uphold and respect the subject of the gossip? The call to holiness, it's not about this rigid rule following ultimately. It's ultimately about family resemblance. It's about, through the power of the Holy Spirit, resembling more and more who we already are as sons and daughters of God. And look, sometimes that's gonna be costly. Like when we begin to prioritize things like gathering together over travel sports, or when we lean into practicing biblical ethics that honor God instead of following cultural norms, or when we avoid gossip or lashing out or anger. Like, we're pegged as weird, but we stand out and we're distinct, and we point to the better life. And so Peter writes, "Dear exiles, listen, you are God's sons and daughters, and your life is patterned and molded after a better way of living as opposed to the emptiness of the world around you. Your life is patterned after the way of Jesus." And in the midst of the tension around us, like, how do we live faithfully in the family of God? We model the family character of holiness. And it starts with me being willing to first look at Jesus and then say, where is my heart or my actions out of alignment with him? And Holy Spirit, would you shape and form that within me? Lastly, just in case any of us would have temptation to have self-righteousness or a condescending spirit in the midst of our holiness, not that any of us have ever struggled with that, I love where Peter takes us. He gives us a third way to model full life in God's family. He says, love with the family heart. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, through Christ, you have come to trust in God. And you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. Peter's progression here is so beautiful, right? Like, he starts out with truth. Right? And he says, with truth and who God is, and ultimately then who we are through him, that truth leads to this idea of cleansing, that we have these hearts that are able to love with sincerity, that aren't driven by ego or ulterior motives, that we are so humbled remembering what's been done for us. And then that leads us to having love that is expressed deeply, or this idea with all of our hearts. It's this picture in the Greek of a stretching, a straining, an intensity. It's something that costs us something, like our comfort or our preferences or resources or time. Like in the empty life around us that is often so self-centered, full life in God's family has this God-centered love for others. And it begins in the way that we love each other in the church. And then it just spills out and moves beyond boundaries and comfort zones. It shows that the gospel has the power to break through divisions and cross political or socioeconomic barriers. Like, once again, this is how Christianity flipped Rome on its head. Like, you had Christians, while being tortured and persecuted, finding ways constantly to love the poor and the marginalized and take care of abandoned children and even love those persecuting them. Look at how Emperor Julian puts it. He once wrote, "Why do we as pagan leaders not observe that it's the Christians' benevolence to strangers that has done the most to increase atheism, Christianity? No Jew ever has to beg because they take care of their own, and they support not only their own poor, but our pagans as well. And from this, everyone sees that the people lack aid from us. That's disgraceful for us." How about that? Christian propaganda from a Roman emperor.
That's amazing.
Peter writes, "Dear exiles, listen, you are God's sons and daughters. And in a world that is so marked by unbiblical definitions and expressions of love, like, we are to walk as people that model biblical love, the love of our God who sacrificed for the sake of his creation that he so deeply loved and sought to redeem. And so how do we live faithfully in a world around us in the midst of tension, in the midst of hostility, while we are embodying being family members in God's family? We love with the family heart. And it doesn't mean that we compromise on the truth. We are holy. We are set apart. But it does mean that our love is sprinkled with grace and humility, that we don't wage war with the weapons of this world, that we don't respond back in bitterness or retaliation or withdrawal. I want to take us back to the very beginning of this passage, back in verse 13. Peter begins all his holiness and family talk with this verse. He says, "Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world." And I love that he starts this way with this verse and connecting it to our identity as children. This word revealed here in the Greek, it's one of my favorite words. It's where we get our English word apocalypse. And before you think of like the end of the world and fire and brimstone, like in the Greek, apocalypse gives this picture of like a veil being pulled back so that we can now see reality that was there, but we couldn't currently or previously see it from our perspective. I remember when I was younger being subjected to the cinematic horror experience that is The Wizard of Oz. Anybody else freak them out as a kid? Yeah, come on, tornadoes and flying monkeys, like that'll do a number on you as a seven-year-old. And even today, like Madison and Lucy, one of their favorite songs is Somewhere Over the Rainbow. And so you have this sweet picture of like Holly rocking our girls to sleep and singing this song. And meanwhile, I'm in the other room like PTSD twitching. And but I remember this moment from the movie, right? You do too, probably, that the gang has made their way down the yellow brick road to the Emerald City, and everything in the movie has transpired, and it's at the very end, and they're in the chambers of the wizard, and there's this fire and smoke and this big green face. It's this horrifying portrayal, until what? Toto the dog pulls back the curtain, right? And then it's just this little old man, and it's the, hey, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? What's happening there? Apocalypse. Like, what is actually reality is now revealed for all to see. And this is why Peter begins this entire letter calling us chosen exiles and children. Because ultimately, listen, Southeast, we live in an empty world around us that is hostile towards our faith. And it would be so tempting for us to respond in ways that aren't representative of the family of God. That we're tempted to respond back with sarcasm or belittling or anger in the name of defending Jesus. That we're tempted to just say, you know what, it's not worth it, this whole following Jesus thing. I'm just gonna ditch it, go back to my old life, or I'm gonna compromise in different ways on what Scripture says, or I'm just gonna withdraw from the world around me. But Peter says, listen, one day, like a little black terrier pulling back a curtain, the heavens are gonna be torn open, and every eye will see, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King of the universe. And he will return on the clouds in all power and authority. And what Peter says is, look, in the way you live every day now in the family of God, you point this broken world to that reality. They can't see it right now. They reject it, but it is real. And one day everyone will know. And so, dear sons and daughters, how are you living on a daily basis to point to the reality of Jesus as Lord and how that has transformed your life? We're gonna be tempted tomorrow to wake up and pick up our phones. That'd be the first thing we do, and immediately get sucked back into all of the emptiness and the hostility around us. But what would it look like if we just began to start every day with this prayer? God, I'm your son. God, I'm your daughter. And that changes everything for me. And will you help me, Holy Spirit, to just show up everywhere I go in the reality of that identity? And not allow the anxiety to define me or the persecution around me to define me, but that reality, my sonship, my daughtership, this changes everything. Peter starts his letter emphatically with identity. And look, in chapter 2 and the whole rest of the letter, Peter's going to begin to break down some ways in which we're going to contextualize what all this looks like in all these different types of relationships. But first, he needs us to know who we are. If you're a follower of Jesus, please remember, our dad is in the family building business, and he wants us to be a part of that with him. And so this week, what does it look like for you to tell the family story? For you to just have a conversation with someone about what God has done in your life, how he's changed it? What does it look like for you to model the family character? And that starts first with you being willing to look at Jesus and say, where is my heart or my actions out of alignment with him? Holy Spirit, will you work on that this week? What does it look like for you to love with the family heart? A love that may compel you to do the harder thing this week, to extend forgiveness, to reach out to that person, as awkward as it may feel. If you're not a follower of Jesus, listen, today could be the day. Today could be the day for you to step from the emptiness of the life you now live into the fullness of life as a member of God's family through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The God of the universe loves you with all of his heart, and he is so ready to adopt you into his family. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this letter of 1 Peter. It encourages us, that reminds us of who we are, gives us hope in the midst of the tension and the hostility and the emptiness of this world around us. Holy Spirit, thank you for the ways in which you moved in Peter as he wrote this letter. I'm so thankful he was obedient to you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice, your life, your death, your resurrection that has changed everything for us, that because of you, we can be adopted into the family of God. We want to look like you, Jesus. We want to walk like you. We want to talk like you. You modeled for us what the perfect life looks like. Holy Spirit, would you mold and shape us more and more to be what we already are, children of God, living out our story and our family character and loving with our family heart. It's in the precious and powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.